Okay, we are looking at the humanness of Scripture. Sounds a very clumsy expression, doesn't it? The humanness of Scripture. And we did the first one several weeks ago. This is number two. What do we mean by the humanness of Scripture? Well, let's do one or two reminders, because obviously Wednesday evenings, not everyone's here every Wednesday. So forgive me if you think, well, you said that last time. But you may not have been here last time, so maybe you're hearing it for the first time. So, what do we know? What do we say about God's Word? Rattling through it very quickly. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed, is breathed out by God. He's the author. So every book, every sentence, every phrase, every word, indeed down to the very letters in the original language, are all God's. Something very wonderful then, isn't there? Here in God's Word, God speaks to us in his own words. Just think about that for a moment. God speaking to us in his own words. What is written down, what is inscripturated, is God's Word. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, he is the author. And we looked at lots of reasons why we say all that last time. It was recorded. You can catch up with it. But supremely, our Lord Jesus Christ says things like, the Scriptures cannot be broken. You're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. Your word is truth, and so on. And then we said several things that follow on from that, which people have said about God's Word, because it is God's Word. Perhaps one of the words that's been used a lot is the word infallible. God's Word is infallible. It's true. It's not false. It won't lead you astray. But that word had to be sharpened. And we looked at why that was last time. And so a word which is perhaps more helpful is the word inerrant. Because people were using the word infallible when they didn't mean it was infallible. So a new word has come in. Inerrant means Scripture is without error. There are no contradictions. It's without fault. It's fully inspired. In other words, it's all God-breathed. It's verbally inspired. Every word is God-breathed. It's authoritative. It settles the matter because God is speaking. It's the final word. You can't go any higher than God. And it's sufficient that the man of God and the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there's nothing in the Bible about using a computer or driving a car. But the Bible would tell you how to drive a car to the glory of God and how to use a computer to the glory of God. And then another word that's often used is the word perspicuous, which isn't very clear, but it means clear. So Scripture is clear. You don't need to be, you don't need to go to a guru or a special teacher to understand Scripture. You need to have childlike faith to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from him. Every Christian can understand God's Word. It's not based on, it's not something that you have to have handed down to you and told what to believe and what not to believe. Although, of course, we're thankful that one of the responsibilities that we have as a church is there are those who set aside to labour in word and doctrine to bring the Word of God to bear upon the lives of the whole church. But Scriptures came into being through human authors. The humanness of Scripture. So, 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's Peter saying? He's saying the Bible writers, they weren't offering up their own opinions. They didn't speak out of themselves. It wasn't that there was something inside and they just felt compelled to say it and then it got written down and, oh, well, there you go. It didn't come out of them. They weren't offering up their own opinions. They spoke, it says, from God. His words. Scripture is his production, which means that's why it's without error. It's inerrant. There's no fault, no contradictions. There's no sin in the making of Scripture. Nevertheless, men spoke. And they spoke as men. They wrote as men. And God didn't suppress their personalities, their emotions, their experiences, their imaginations, their gifts, their temperaments. In fact, he prepared those men who were writing down the scripture, he prepared them in the minutiae of providence. You know, the very hairs upon our head are numbered. And he prepared them in the completeness of his providence. The providence of God covers everything, doesn't it? He put into them what was needed so that they would be able to author the scriptures as they did. So they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. Paul talks about his own experience to the Galatians. And he says, helps if I get the right book of the Bible, isn't it? Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and called me by his grace. So here's the writer of half the New Testament, but he set aside before he was born. So all Paul's experiences, the growing up, all the various influences that came upon him, all those things that made him Saul of Tarsus, they were all under the supervision, the providence of God, so that when he was converted, became Paul the Apostle, sat down to write those letters with the mind, the intellect, the training that he had, it was exactly what God purposed he should have. So the scriptures are written by people, under God's supervision, right from not just sort of the day they sat down to write the scripture, but going back generations, all the way to the beginning, all prepared and planned by God. So when they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. So it's their words, human authors, and yet it's all God's words. And you may know the illustration, we used it last time. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a sailing ship. There's the breeze in its sails, or the wind in its sails, and it's carried along by the wind, and it arrives at the destination. That's the kind of picture that Peter's got here. As these men spoke, they spoke as men, but they were carried along, they were borne along by the breath of the Spirit, and therefore arrived at the destination in terms of writing down the destination of God's choosing. So what are we saying about the Bible? It's God's book. It's God's mind, God's word, God's breath. It is all the very word of God, with all that we've said about that. All the word of God. But it's been written down by men, and God didn't coerce them. God didn't threaten them. God didn't say, sit down here, and I'll tell you what to write down. There are obviously a few exceptions in Scripture where he does tell them exactly what to write down. But it wasn't, he didn't ride over the human authors. What they wrote down truly expresses what they thought. That's the point I'm trying to make. So when Paul wrote down what he wrote down, it's all the word of God, but it really was what Paul thought. We have in Deuteronomy these records of Moses' sermons. It's Moses doing the preaching with 40 years of leading the people through the wilderness and about to enter the promised land, and the solemnity and the seriousness and the weight of that, knowing the people that he's got in front of him, seeing 40 years of people dying in the wilderness. There's a passion there because it's Moses' words, and yet all he speaks is the word of God. All God's word, and yet all the word of men. And as we thought last time, saying it's the word of men doesn't in any way undermine those statements. You know, the word is infallible, inerrant, and so on and so on. It doesn't undermine any of that, and we looked into that in some detail. Perhaps we can sum it up by saying this. God is not letting his children tell the story. God is telling the story through his children. That's what's going on. Okay? So God is not letting the children tell the story because they would make a mess of it. But God is telling the story through the children. That make sense? Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah? So that's what we're saying by the humanness of Scripture. Okay, so why do we say all this about the humanness of Scripture? Well, very obvious thing is that the human authors are named, aren't they? So, same page of Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There we are, tells you who's writing it. Simon Peter's writing it. It's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is that the 66 books each have their own individual style, which actually reflects the human author. They're not kind of identical. They're all so different, aren't they? So it's history, laws, sayings, sermons, poetry, discussions, songs, debates, prophecy, tightly argued theology, polemics, eyewitness accounts, letters, great storytelling, because it's reflecting the people who wrote it down. Some of it's very specific, isn't it? There's Luke the historian. Or there's Mark. In his gospel, his gospel is very pacey. Keeps moving around. Then this, straight away. It's all that kind of, and you're moving around. And it's very direct. Who do we think was actually behind Mark's gospel?
Peter,
that's right. So it feels like Peter. Some of the little details that are given, only Peter would know. Peter, this man who's, you know, we know him as quite impetuous, don't we? Well, grace changes that, and there's no impetuousness in Mark's gospel. But you feel the pace and the energy in Mark's gospel. Matthew, very Jewish in style. He's writing to Jews. His whole approach is really getting into the Jewish mind, because he's seeking to show all the things that they think disqualify Jesus of Nazareth as being Messiah, actually affirm that he's Messiah, and all the way he paces it and pulling in scriptures and so on. John is, if you read his gospel, and in later time, as we go through it in the humanist of Scripture, perhaps later studies, we'll look at John a bit more. John's style is journalistic. It's 18 centuries before there were journalists. It's a very journalistic style, reflecting on who John is. It's a style unique at the time in the writings that you find at the time. It's very different. Isaiah, this wonderful, majestic, obviously a wordsmith and a man of got poetry in his soul and intellect and probably high-born and well-educated. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's beautiful poetry. You have psalms by Asaph. There was a guild of singers. There was the original Asaph, who probably wrote Psalm 73. But then there was a guild of singers. So they were in the temple, and they wrote songs. And those songs are our psalms, made some of our psalms. That was their job, to write songs that could be sung in the temple. And that's why... So it's reflecting them, isn't it? Again, so Moses, for example... Moses preaching and so on. So how do we know it's human? Well, because human authors are named, and because just the whole 66 books reflect the sort of universe of human experience. Third thing to say is there are human fingerprints. Some of these are quite fun. So Paul. 1 Timothy 5. He says this. He's talking about really solemn stuff. So 1 Timothy 5 verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So it's very, very strong. If elders fall into sin, you need witnesses. But look, if they do fall into sin, you've got to deal with it. You can't just say, oh, yeah, but it's so-and-so. And he says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you with this. Very solemn stuff. Do not be hasty in laying on hands. In other words, don't bring someone into the eldership too speedily. nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Okay, it's all solemn stuff. And then he says this, sort of throws it in. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So we've been talking about really, really solemn, heavy stuff, and then suddenly it says, well, you know, when he mentions the word pure, he probably thinks of Timothy's digestive issues. So we suddenly jump into, well, don't forget to take a little bit of wine for the sake of your stomach. So it's a human fingerprint, isn't it? Or Paul, when he's speaking to the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians are all boasting, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And, you know, they're like, they're children, aren't they? They're like, they're going around with their football kits on. And they've got the name of, on the, you know, kids on the back of the football shirt. Maybe you've got one on the back of your football shirt. Of a name of a certain footballer, yes? Because that's who you identify with. Well, the Corinthians are all running around, and some have got Apollos on their shirts, and some have got Paul on their shirts, some have got Peter on their shirts, and they divide into their teams, and we'll play you, and so on and so on. Anyway, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Then he says, oh, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptised anyone else. So he's writing. He says, oh, I didn't baptise anyone except Crispus and Gaius. Oh, hang on a minute. I did baptise. Oh, maybe there's some other. I can't remember. Okay, it's a human fingerprint, isn't it? It's very, you know, you're drawn in, aren't you? You think, well, it's all God's word, and yet it's very human. Well, Daniel. Daniel's given these prophecies. Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. He says this, he's given this prophecy right at the end of the chapter, right at the end of the book. He says, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. It's very human again, isn't it? So he's given this prophecy, and then Daniel turns around and says, but I don't understand any of it. And the Lord says, well, that's fine. The book's sealed down, it'll be revealed when it's time to reveal it. Again, it's a human fingerprint. Or Peter. You know, Peter, a Galilean fisherman. So what does he say about Paul's letters? He says, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these things, or sorry, of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. There's Peter saying, oh yeah, no, things are difficult in some of Paul's letters. Again, that's a human fingerprint, isn't it? It's a very natural touch. Or Mark's Gospel, Mark 14, we're in the garden, Jesus' arrest, his betrayal. And they laid hands on him and seized him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Okay, that's only in Mark's Gospel. So who do you think it is? It's probably Mark, isn't it? He's a young man following on. I was there. Why does he? Okay, so Mark is saying, he's putting a fingerprint, a touch that this is Mark. Why does he choose that episode when he's running naked out of the garden? I mean, he could have thrown something in about Mark somewhere else, couldn't he? Maybe not your first thought to think of, I was apprehended and I ran off without any clothes.
We don't know it's him, right?
We don't know it's him, but okay, but why would you put that in if it is him? Why would you put that in? Think about it. We're in a garden.
He could have said, a young man was apprehended,
I'm naked. Yeah, so why does he mention the word naked?
Because nobody else could have seen, because it was dark.
Well, true, that's right. But think about it theologically. Theologically, why would he mention that in the garden?
Shame.
trend for deserting Christ.
Yeah, yeah. So, but think God.
It echoes back to Eden.
Yeah, that's right. Adam and Eve are. They sin. They fall. But what's happened in the garden? All the children of Adam run away. So the children of Adam either come to arrest him or they run away. And it's the old sin, isn't it? It's sin. Well, Adam was naked and ashamed. That's why he put it in there. But it's also a little, gives you a little idea about, we're not saying it's definitely Mark, but it's possibly, likely to be Mark. And it's his fingerprint. Some people are shaking their heads. Go along with it. So, number four, culture. Okay, culture. The New Testament letters reflect the culture. They reflect the way letters were written, the conventions of the time. You know, they're not kind of from somewhere, nowhere. They are very much the way letters were written at the time. In the Old Testament, there are covenants. You know, you would cut a covenant. Well, covenants were a widely understood way of a solemn binding agreement. That there would be, under pain of death, the shedding of blood, you had to keep to the solemn binding agreement. So covenants were understood. So when Abraham makes a covenant with God, it's not like he's doing something that no one's ever heard of before. Abraham doesn't even know what it's about. He's cutting a covenant. That's what they did. Obviously, it is expressly biblical and right. Concepts which were well understood, say in the first century, were taken and they were, I can use the word, they were Christianized. So, for example, propitiation was a familiar concept, but the Christians took it and the Lord took it and made it into an explicitly cross-shaped concept. Christ turned aside the anger of God. Redemption, again, familiar idea. You set a slave free by the paying of a price. So, of course, Christ sets us free by the paying of a price, which is his own blood. Okay, it's a cultural thing that the Christians take and make it very much their own and make it Christ-shaped. Again, the word adoption. You know, Romans would adopt people as sons. Again, it's a familiar thing in the culture. But again, that's taken and made explicitly Christian. We're adopted into God's family with all the rights of sonship. The Greek word kyrios for Lord. Caesar is Lord. It means he was Lord of the whole world. He's the great emperor. But again, Christians took it and they said, Jesus is Lord. He's this world's true ruler, with all the implications that means. Again, reflections of culture, names. How many Davids in Amy and Park Chapel?
First name or surname?
First name. Sorry. First name, I'm thinking of. Any ideas? I mean, I haven't got a definitive answer.
Four.
Go on, which are your four then?
David Ashley.
David Shone,
yeah.
Dave Ashby, Dave Malam, David Falcom,
Dave Moore.
Dave Moore? Five.
Sorry.
David Falcom. Dave Malam. Anyway, we got at least five, haven't we? So, okay, so it's communion. It's communion. If I say, would David give thanks for the bread? Which David gives thanks for the bread? Okay, it's a problem, isn't it? So what do we say? We say, would David Malam give thanks for the bread? Because it can sound a bit harsh. I ask some people by their first names, and then it gets to some names. Like if they're surnames, am I being formal? Or am I being, if I say Milkius, would Milkius give thanks for the bread? That sounds informal. Will David Malam give thanks for the wine? Is that being formal? No, it's not, because there are lots of Davids. And which David is it? Okay, we understand that. Right. Think, how many Peters are there in the New Testament? Sorry, how many Simons? I forget, Simon Peter, that's obvious. How many Simons are there in the New Testament? You've got Simon Peter.
Is a disciple called Simon?
Yes, Simon the Zealot, yeah.
Simon Magus.
Simon the?
Simon the Magus.
Yeah.
Simon the Pharisee.
Yeah.
Simon the Tanner.
Yeah.
Simon the Leper.
Simon Cyrene, yeah. Simon called Niger in Acts 13. We've got at least seven Simons, haven't we?
Seven.
All right. It's probably find another one somewhere. Right. So in the New Testament, they're always given another name, so that we know which Simon we're talking about, because Simon is a very common name. And if you look at writings, contemporary writings at the time, you will find that in contemporary writings, Simon is a very common name. But John is a very uncommon name. So we don't get John the something, we just get John. Because everyone knows, well, it's John. It's an unusual name. Everyone's called John. You know, there's only one John. Now, that's because that's cultural, isn't it? The New Testament comes from a particular time, a particular populace, a particular names are very common, and the names that are common in the culture and the society are reflected in the New Testament. So again, it's showing that this is all very, very human, if I can put it like that. Number five. I'll briefly go over these again, just to say. There's the use of ordinary sources. So Luke's Gospel, beginning Luke, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So there we are, Luke, historian, I know about this, I'm sifting the sources, and I'm putting together my gospel. And in fact, in all the gospels, and again we'll look at this a bit later studies, they all handle their material differently. That's why you might think, well, Matthew says that and Luke says that, they're contradicting each other. No, they're not. They're putting emphases in different places in order to tell a different story about Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, so you don't get four gospels all saying the same things. They may use the same episodes, but they're driving the story, the account, in different directions. But here's Luke. How have I got here? I've been using ordinary sources. I've just been collecting. Now, what it does mean, of course, is that as he sifted his sources, the Spirit of God kept him free from error. It didn't mean that he, you know, pulled in things and pulled in error as well. You get the same sort of thing, you can look at it later, 2 Chronicles 33, 18 and 19, where the writer says, look, there's Manasseh, here's the story, but if you want to know more, go to this source, go to that source, and you can, you know, read about his prayer, read about what happened here. And he gives them other sources they can go to. So, use of ordinary sources. Another thing which tells us that it's the humanist of Scripture is human experience. Now, which chapter would you go to for the resurrection? For teaching on the resurrection. Perhaps I haven't been very clear of why. For teaching of what the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection, what it means.
1 Corinthians 15,
wouldn't you? You certainly go there. That's the great chapter where you've got the gospel accounts, haven't you? But then what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus has risen from the dead? What are the implications of that? And 1 Corinthians 15, you go into all the implications of Christ rising from the dead. So you say that's the great chapter on the resurrection. And yet, if you turn over the page from 1 Corinthians 15 to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul will say this, verse 8, but we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Very interesting, isn't it? You'd say, I want to know about resurrection. Paul's the man I need to speak to. because I, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 has got it all set out. It's this wonderful exposition of what it means. And that's true. And yet when we go to 2 Corinthians, we actually see Paul's very personal experience of resurrection. I mean, he puts it, you couldn't get it more strongly than this, could you? We felt that we had received the sentence of death. You know, he wanted to curl up in a ball and die. I'm just waiting to be executed, if I can put it like that. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You could argue, couldn't you, that 2 Corinthians 1 is actually almost more about resurrection. And there's no contradiction, obviously, one's teaching, but it's saying that Paul, by his own experience, is actually fleshing out what resurrection actually means for him. That actually God raised him from this terrible persecution and trial he went through that took the life out of him and just wanted to, he was just waiting to die. But he didn't die because resurrection life came into him and raised him from the dead. So which is the chapter that's most about resurrection? Well, they both are, but one is resurrection through his experience. Deeply personal experience. And in fact, that's why, you know, people talk about the pastoral letters. You know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, written to men who are doing pastoring. And but I think 2 Corinthians is the most pastoral letter. And 2 Corinthians is Paul at his rawest. And 2 Corinthians is really going right into the heart of Paul. You can see the pain that he has with this church and the way they treated him. And he's really pouring out his soul to these people. You know, the more I love you, the less you love me. Our hearts are open to you, but you've closed your hearts to us. You can almost hear at times the weeping, the pleading, the longing, the yearning for these people. Intensely personal. And deep experience of the way God has dealt with him and the way he's been treated by them. Human experience. Or going in a completely other direction, Ezekiel chapter 1. Here's Ezekiel, he's in Babylon by this canal, and he says, As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings, and so it goes on. And there's this chariot, you know, wheels within wheels. God on this mobile chariot comes to Ezekiel and to Babylon. And there's this extraordinary, you know, when you see it, it is vast, it's huge, and the spirit that's in the cherubim is in the wheels, and read it. But what you get when you read it is Ezekiel is, you can see he's finding it hard to explain what's going on. He's trying to describe it, but he hasn't got the language to describe it, and that's why in Ezekiel chapter 1, there's repetition. He repeats things. He would have said that, Ezekiel. But because he's giving a commentary on what he's seeing. And he can't quite describe what he's seeing. And each time he sort of returns to things, he gives a bit more detail because the chariot has come closer and closer and closer. So he can see more clearly. So what you're getting with Ezekiel is saying that he's like a running commentary on what he's seeing. Now, you know, if I was to give a running commentary on, I don't know, an event, you're going to repeat yourself. You're going to say things that aren't clear, but then a little bit later, as it gets nearer, they become clearer. Because that's what you're doing, isn't it? That's it's very, very human. He's not a man looking down, bird's eye view, saying, oh, I see it all now clearly. He's a man overwhelmed by the experience and trying to come to terms with it and trying to put words to explain it. And of course, that's why when you get to the end, you begin to see just exactly what he's having to deal with. So, you know, there's who is seated on the chariot, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance, and upwards from what had the appearance of his waist. I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him like the appearance of the bow. Another is a rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He's trying to come to terms with what he sees. And he's overwhelmed by it. And doesn't have the words for it. But we don't say, oh, his words are inaccurate. He didn't know what he was talking about. We just say it is the words of a man. The words of a man's experience. And yet fully God's word. David's repentance. It's all God's word, isn't it? And David gets it when he says, for you do not light in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God. You will not despise. There's the man guilty of murder, adultery, deception. He's brought the nation into his sin by what he's done because he's the king. And there's this prayer of repentance. But he sees actually what God desires. It's not that David would give lots of offerings and oblations for his sin. But actually, he's speaking as a New Testament believer, isn't he? A broken and contrite heart. A brokenness before God. The psalm comes out of what he's done. And then, I'll finish on this particular one. Jehoiakim. Jeconiah, another name for him. He's the 18-year-old king who's taken into exile. He's thrown into a Babylonian dungeon. That's the end of it, isn't it? So it appears to be, but it's not the end of it. Because in the Babylonian dungeon, this king, who actually, we're told, was wicked, he's converted in the dungeon. Extraordinary, isn't it? Wonderful. So the last crowned king of Judah, taken into exile, put in a dungeon. In the dungeon, he's converted. And therefore, he has hope. Now, he talks about how the Lord has dealt with him. Really strong. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with the wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. He has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. That's quite a strong language, isn't it? So I say, my endurance has perished. I can't go on anymore. I've reached the end. But, he says, so is my hope from the Lord. So I've almost, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and is bowed down within me. But, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Okay, I've lost hope, but I haven't lost hope. It's deeply, very real, isn't it? It's man speaking. God's against me. I've forgotten what happiness is. I have no hope, but I have hope. What's the hope you have? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And those two things we've mentioned before, steadfast love and faithfulness, are always spoken in the same breath as Israel's king. They're the two marks, the two distinguishing things that God says about his kings. Steadfast love and faithfulness. They won't depart from my kings. So here's the king, the last crowned king. I've given up hope. I forgot what happened, but I remember that God, in his dealings with the king, is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And I therefore have hope. And that's why he says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. So, here you have profound human experiences. The authors are clearly human. They're expressing their humanity. They're expressing their fallen humanity. But every word they speak is God's word. Okay? So, we'll wind up there. The humanist of Scripture. We'll talk about this next time. Because all this has a profound impact on how we handle Scripture. On how we understand Scripture, on how we interpret Scripture. God doesn't suppress the personalities, the hearts, the minds, the emotions, the experiences, the literary skills. Some of them brilliant, literary terms, their gifts, their expertise, their insights, their temperaments. God doesn't suppress any of that. Actually, he uses it. Because actually he's designed it to be like that. The reason why Jeconiah is in a Babylonian prison is because God designed that he should be there. And therefore that's why it's all in preparation for the words he will then speak. And then once we establish these human authors, all sorts of questions flow. We ask the question, who wrote it? When did they write it? You know, where does it come in redemption story? Why is Job struggling in a way that a Christian wouldn't struggle? I mean, I'm not making light of his suffering, but the questions which Job is wrestling with are not necessarily the same questions that a Christian would wrestle with because of where Job comes in redemption story. It enables us to see the architecture. The books are written by people who put architecture into what they're writing. That it's not a stream of consciousness, okay? Matthew didn't have a stream of consciousness and it comes out as Matthew's gospel. It's very, very carefully prepared to hammer the nails that matter to Jews. Here's an issue, I'm going to hit that one. Here's an issue, I'll hit that one. That's why there's lots of things when you read in Matthew, you think, well, what's that about? Because we're not Jewish. But if you were a first century Jew, you'd be thinking, this is speaking to exactly the things that I have questions about. There's not a stream of consciousness. We can ask questions like, why was it written? What's the purpose of the book? You know, why did they put it together? We enter the world of the author. So we get under Paul's skin, we get under David's skin. And I think this is really important. We start enjoying Scripture as literature. It's there to be enjoyed, to appreciate. You know, some of Scripture, God has made us to be storytellers. We love stories. And sometimes I say this to people, when their Bible reading becomes dry and they feel the book is closed to them, I say, well, don't stop reading. Go to those parts you just really enjoy. Go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel's thrilling. It's exciting. 2 Samuel. You know, David's being pursued by Saul. You know, what's happening next? And you start to enjoy the story. And it's still working in you because it's all God's word. We begin to appreciate just how wonderful this book is and that God doesn't waste a word. And I'll perhaps talk about this a bit later. I think it also reassures us because Scripture is there because it's written by people. Scripture is filled with literary devices, ways of expressing things that resonate with us, ways of telling the story. And if we understand there are human authors, then sometimes the danger is if you only see it as God's word, and only God's word, and you rule out the humanness of it, sometimes you can be thrown then by literary devices. What do I mean by that? Like Job. Is Job a fly on the wall study of what happened to Job? It's not, because people don't talk like they talk in Job. But once you understand the literary device of what the writer is doing, there was a real Job and these were real experiences, but I'm putting it in this way, we don't therefore feel that somehow we're undermining the scripture, undermining the doctrine of it being God-breathed. I hope the humanist of Scripture opens a whole new world as we read God's word.